Well, this is the last week of our series on the kingdom of God that we've been calling Larger Than Life. And I just hope there's been something that you've been able to take away from this series about living in the kingdom, living life with a feeling of peace and joy, even in hard times, and maybe even being a little liberated from the heaviness of our small, troubled world. But as we face another national tragedy, I find myself asking, how can I live in the kingdom of God when the world I live in has the kind of evil that happened last Tuesday in Uvalde, Texas? If you're like me, you probably feel helpless, powerless to do or say anything meaningful. And so today I want to talk with you about something I think every one of us needs. But it's something that's hard to get because only living in the kingdom of God can truly provide it. And what we all need, among other things, is power. We all need to feel in control of our lives. It's just part of the human experience. We all need to not feel helpless and vulnerable all the time. None of us wants to feel powerless. It's why we do the little things we do every day that sometimes we're not so proud of to get power. It's why we become upset when someone robs us of power. The need to have some autonomy and control over our lives is essential to a happy life. But sometimes this need for power can be so overwhelming that we can go about it the wrong way. And that's what the first followers of Jesus did. They wanted power, but they went about it the wrong way. You might remember this story. Once they were walking along the road to Jerusalem when two of Jesus' disciples, they were brothers, and their mother pulled Jesus aside to ask a favor. Mom spoke for the boys. I guess they were afraid to say anything, so Mama stepped up. She said to Jesus, she said, command that these two sons of mine sit one at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. She wanted them to have seats of power in Jesus' kingdom. And as you can imagine, the other disciples were absolutely outraged at this request, probably because they wanted those same positions for themselves. So Jesus took it as a teaching moment, and he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first will be last. Well, the lesson must not have sunk in because the same problem comes up again in today's story from the first reading. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus appeared to the disciples several times speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what the reading says. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And when they heard the kingdom, their ears must have pricked up. Oh, the kingdom. So they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, it sounds like a really innocent question until you understand the context of all of this. The disciples had expected Jesus to be a powerful earthly king who would free the Jewish people from the iron rule of the Roman Empire. But when things didn't turn out that way and Jesus was crucified, they had become disillusioned and confused. But now, that he was speaking about the kingdom again after his resurrection. Well, it must have seemed to them that there was some hope that he would establish a powerful kingdom on earth and wield great power, as would they, because they were his friends. But Jesus promised them a different kind of power. Here's how he responded. He said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What the apostles would receive would not be a scepter or a throne or a crown or any of the typical trappings of power. What they would receive would be the power to be his witnesses. Well, that doesn't seem like much power, does it? But actually, a witness has a lot of power when you think about it. In a court of law, eyewitness testimony is absolutely the most persuasive form of evidence. And of course, a witness almost never testifies on his or her own behalf, right? You've seen enough courtroom TV shows to know that a good defense attorney would rarely, if ever, allow a client to take the stand in a criminal trial. Why? Because the jury just wouldn't believe the testimony. It's not credible. It's self-serving. No, the power of a witness comes from testifying to what someone else has done. A good witness shines the spotlight, not on himself or herself, but on the person about whom he or she is testifying. The disciples craved power because they felt powerless to change their circumstances. And Jesus promises them power, but not what they expected, the power to be a witness. We don't even know what that means yet. Now look, if you're like most people, if you're like me, you probably feel powerless over some of your circumstances. Most of us, I think, have at least one area of our lives over which we feel helpless. Maybe you're uncertain about your job or your health or your finances. Maybe you feel mistreated by someone at school or work or in your social circle, and you're not sure how to respond. Maybe alcohol or drugs are holding you captive, or someone you love, and you don't know how to free them or yourself. Or you've surrendered to the powerful demons of loneliness, grief, and despair. And then with 21 innocent people dead this week in Texas, most of them defenseless children, you must also feel powerless to prevent this kind of senseless tragedy, the kind of senseless tragedy we continue to see over and over in this country. Add to that a war raging in Europe, a nation pulling apart at the seams, the stock market plunging, inflation rising. It just all seems so overwhelming, and we have no control. I want to tell you, though, about a man who knew a lot about feeling powerless. You've probably heard his name before. Maybe you've even read him. His name is Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was born in Austria to Jewish parents at the turn of the century. He studied medicine at the University of Vienna, and he worked as a psychiatrist and a neurologist in psychiatric hospitals trying to help suicidal patients. And in 1942, just 9 months after he got married, he and his family were rounded up by the Nazis. He eventually ended up at Auschwitz. His mother, father, brother, wife, all died. And he was powerless to stop it. Somehow, he managed to survive and was finally freed at the end of the war. A year later, he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And that book chronicles his experiences in 4 concentration camps over a 3-year period. And it's become one of the most influential books in America. And at one point in the book, he wrote about how some of the prisoners dealt with their feelings of powerlessness. You can follow along on the screen. It's a bit of a long quotation, and I sort of apologize because this was written in 1946, so he talks about men and man and mankind, not exactly gender inclusive, but here's what he wrote. "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way. The way in which a man accepts his fate and all the suffering it entails, the way in which he takes up his cross, gives him ample opportunity, even in the most difficult circumstances, to add a deeper meaning to life. The lesson, I think, is that the only power you and I have in situations we cannot change is how we choose to respond. So how should we respond? Well, when his hour came and Jesus was powerless to change his circumstances, he did the most powerful thing any human could do in that situation. As he was drawing his last breath on the cross, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." See, we do not have a God who explains the suffering and evil that exists in our world. We have a God who has entered fully into that experience, fully into that experience of suffering with us. In 1955, the British author C.S. Lewis wrote a children's novel. It's a fantasy novel called The Magician's Nephew. It's about a boy named Diggory, and his mother has a terminal illness. She's going to die soon, and time is running out. So Diggory seeks out the all-powerful lion, Aslan, who seemingly has the ability to fix any problem. Diggory sobs uncontrollably as he approaches Aslan. "But please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure Mother?" he asks. He had been staring at Aslan's powerful feet and huge claws. But now, in despair, Diggory looks up at Aslan's face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For that tawny face was bent down near his own, and great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan. "I know grief is great." This is the God we have. A God who humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of this, God greatly exalted him. Today, we remember the moment when Christ ascended back into heaven after his life on earth to a blare of trumpets. In the gospel, he reminded his disciples that they would be clothed with power from on high, the power to become his witnesses. And then he led them out as far as Bethany. He raised his hands, he blessed them, and then he parted from them and was taken up to heaven. And we believe that he now sits at the right hand of God, as the second reading says, far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion. But Christ was exalted precisely because he let go of his control and his power as God and became one of us, and suffered, and cried, and died with us. And even in the agony in the garden, the night before his crucifixion, begged his Father to escape his fate. When you're facing powerful forces that seem beyond your control, it might help to remember the incredible power Christ gave his disciples in those last moments on earth, the power to be his witnesses. The greatest power you and I have is the power to imitate Christ in the worst moments of our lives, trusting in our Heavenly Father even when it seems crazy to do so, surrendering our fears and grief to him even when everyone says it's meaningless to do so, and clinging to our faith even when it is tested the most. So by all means, work for change. Work to bring justice to the innocent. Write your legislators. Bring peace to the hurting. Do what you can to protect the vulnerable. Do everything you can and pray But when you come to that moment in your life, when you have done all that you can, and you just know you are powerless to change the situation before you, do what Jesus did and turn to the God who is with you in your pain. And I know, for a fact, I know that the Lord is with those grieving families in Texas, crying right next to them. The last part of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, we pray at every Mass. For we say, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now and forever. But to have power in the kingdom of God means being a witness for Christ. And that is the greatest power there is. Because when you imitate Christ, who trusted in his heavenly Father to save him and to be with him and to suffer with him when he was powerless in his hour of distress, when you imitate that, there is true power. There is victory. There is peace.